is the Sunday after Easter, and it's always kind of it's like the Sunday after Christmas, you know. Sometimes people just kind of don't have as much energy. So I hope that maybe we'll be able to find that energy and to enjoy our encounter with the Word this morning. I'm going to, so you know that for the last several months we've been talking about the greatest story ever told. And really, it was an expose of sorts on biblical saviorship, what Christ did for us to save us from our sins. And as I thought about the next few weeks or few months, it seemed to me that maybe we would tweak that a little bit and we would do the greatest story we will ever tell. I mean, if after all Christ has been a part of the greatest story for our benefit, then we are beholden to him in a good way. And so maybe we should be a part of that great story too. So I want to spend some time in the scriptures talking about the greatest story we will ever tell. In other words, how does the fact that Jesus Christ saved us from our sin impact our lives in such a way that now we're part of that story, and because we are part of that story, our lives tell a story. And when people see our lives, do they see the story of Jesus Christ in our lives too? I mean, if people have an encounter with you over a period of a few minutes or a few hours, or maybe a few days, are they going to draw some conclusions about you that in a good way that's different than they might draw from other people who do not know Christ? Are they going to say, well, that person's different. There's something about them that I really like, and their life is different, and I like what I see, and I'd like to have some of those things in my life as well. So we're going to be spending some time on the greatest story we will ever tell and the way in which we get to that. Now, you know, shortly after the ascension of Jesus Christ, there's this amazing thing that happened in Jerusalem. So Jesus ascended, and the apostles, after a little bit of time, got it. They figured it out, you know, because he had spent 40 days with them, and he was telling them what it was that they needed to do and things like that. And so they went back into Jerusalem, and they were preaching, and they were teaching, and converting people to Christ. And so the religious leaders, in the same way that they were jealous and envious of Jesus, they became jealous and envious of the apostles as well. We read about this in Acts chapter 5. And so they persecute the apostles, and they have them jailed, and that doesn't work. And then they have them come before them, and so they try to correct them and threaten them and things like that. And one of the leaders of the Sanhedrin says to them, "We told you strictly that you were not to have any more conversation with anybody about Jesus." And so Luke records in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, he says, "But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" We must obey. You can move down there, Marty. It's, let me see. Maybe I didn't move the slide properly. I apologize. It's in there somewhere. But so Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." And you know, maybe that's kind of lost on many of you. But for a group of men who are probably rather simple, don't have a lot of political power, that was a very courageous statement for them. And then one of the leaders of the Sanhedrin cautioned the rest of the Sanhedrin about how to handle them and to try and not make them into martyrs and to take more of a light hand with them. And so they call the apostles back in again. And so we read in Acts chapter 5, beginning with verse 40, where it says, "And when they called in the apostles," after they had lectured them, "they beat them." The NIV says they scourged them. So they were beaten with whips. "They beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." And then it says in verse 41, "And then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." Now, this has always struck me. Because usually, like, you know, right here, I mean, for many Christians, if this is what happened to them, they're on the Christian Broadcasting Network for the rest of their life, right? Because this is their thing. And so in this situation, I always marveled how you can actually be persecuted, jailed, threatened, and beaten, and then your attitude afterwards is rejoicing that you were worthy enough to suffer for the name. That's pretty remarkable. Not something that I think we see today very much, and we would be talking about our rights and how they've been violated and those kinds of things. And so I think that over time, this example has been a source of motivation for many people. And so what happened in the life of the apostles that they could actually have that experience and that their attitude is that of rejoicing and not anger, not resentment? Where was God? Why didn't he protect us? We're just trying to do his work. Why didn't he help us? Why didn't he prevent it? All of those kinds of things. Why was that not their attitude? And yet instead, there's this sense of worthiness. Now, let me ask you this question. Do people ever willingly suffer for something that is unworthy? Do you ever willingly suffer? I mean, do you allow your lives to even be inconvenienced if you can help it for something that is not worth your time, worth your energy, worth your resources, worth any of that? In other words, if we're gonna expend any of those kinds of things, we want it to be worth it. Isn't that true? So No one here goes to a job and works there 8 hours day after day after day, and you have to pay the job to work there, right? You go there because you get paid. The understanding is you get paid because it's worth your time, right? It's not always the case, but it's worth more than if you didn't have anything. Isn't that true? I mean, that's the exchange. I will give you my skills, my time, my talent, my energy, my resources, because it's worth it to me for what you're going to pay me. And so on the simplest of things, like a job, there's this worthiness component. So in this case here, for all the apostles knew, their lives could have been forfeited because of their commitment to Christ, and yet they considered him to be worthy. In fact, later on, actually much later for some of them, this is how worthy many of the apostles believed Jesus to be, that they served him as their Lord. And so most of what I'm going to read to you can be verified. Some of it is linked to historical tradition and can't be as verified, but it can be correlated in most cases. So I'm going to read to this. "Peter and Paul believed Jesus to be so worthy that they were both martyred in Rome around 66 AD during the persecution of the Emperor Nero. Paul was beheaded," which actually was a mercy considering how many Romans killed people. "Peter was crucified upside down at his request, since he did not feel he was worthy to die in the same manner as his Lord. Andrew went to the land of, quote, the land of man-eaters in what was now called the Soviet Union or Russia. Christians there claim him as the first to bring the gospel to their land. He also preached in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and in Greece, where he is said to have been crucified as well. That would be Andrew. Thomas, doubting Thomas, was probably the most active in the area east of Syria. By the way, I just want to remind you again that the Christian faith precedes Islam by 600 years in the Middle East. Popular culture will say Christians shouldn't be over there anyway because Islamic people have been there forever. No, Christians preceded Islam. Islam drove Christianity out. Right? So, anyway. Was probably the most active in the area east of Syria. The tradition has him preaching as far east as India, where in the ancient Marthoma, Christians revere him as their founder. They claim he died there when pierced through with spears by four soldiers. Philip possibly had a powerful ministry in Carthage in northern Africa and then in Asia Minor, where he converted the wife of a Roman proconsul. In retaliation, the proconsul had Philip arrested and cruelly beat to death. Matthew, the tax collector and writer of the Gospel, Matthew, ministered in Persia and in Ethiopia. Some of the oldest reports say he was not martyred, while others say he was stabbed to death in Ethiopia. Bartholomew had a widespread missionary travels attributed to him by the tradition to India with Thomas, back to Armenia, and also to Ethiopia. And so, by the way, we just observed the Armenian genocide this past week. Many of you know Armenian people. You may not know that they're Armenian, but they are Armenian. And in the early part of the 20th century, about 1.5 million Armenians, because they were Christians, were driven out into the desert by the Pashat family who were ruling in Turkey at the time, and they were Islamic, and so Bartholomew would have been a part of the conversion process of the Armenians 2,000 years ago. Okay, so he was also in Ethiopia and southern Arabia. There are various accounts about how he met his death as a martyr for the gospel. So. Not he was martyred, but they're not sure how. James, the son of Alphaeus, is one of the least three Jameses referred to in the New Testament. There is some confusion as to which is which, but James is reckoned to have ministered in Syria. The Jewish historian Josephus reported that he was stoned and then clubbed to death. Simon the Zealot, so the story goes, ministered in Persia and was killed after refusing to sacrifice to a sun god. Matthias was the apostle chosen to replace Judas. Tradition sends him to Syria with Andrew and then to death by burning. John is the only one of the company generally thought to have died a natural death from old age. He was still persecuted, but he was not martyred. He was the leader of the church in the city of Ephesus and is said to have taken care of Mary, the mother of Jesus, in his home. During Domitian's persecution in the mid-90s, he was exiled to the island of Patmos. There he is credited with writing the last book of the New Testament, the Revelation. And so you have these men who had this incredible encounter with Jesus, most of whom gave their lives, not only gave their lives for the rest of their life, gave their lives, but they sacrificed their lives, that probably in many cases they had a chance to recant, to choose not to follow Christ and to do something different, but they chose not to do that because they considered Jesus Christ to be worthy of their lives in that way, of their lives in terms of their skills, their abilities, their resources, their time, their energy. Christ was worthy of all of that and to be used and expended in sharing the gospel with people all over that particular region, as far as India, up into Russia, Northern Africa. So I guess one of the questions becomes then for all of us, because I think this is the question, you know, after we observe and celebrate the Lenten season, Holy Week, Resurrection Sunday, what is our response? Every year, what is our response? How has that encounter over that time period every year deepened us in our faith? And have we arrived at the conclusion each year, a better conclusion, a more accurate vision of just how worthy Christ is and the lordship that he has over our life? And so I want to read to you from 2 Peter. If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn to that. I'm trying to think here for a second. Second Peter chapter 3. My notes are a little messed up here because I did some changing. But 2 Peter, I believe chapter 3. Verse 1. And so what I want to extract from this passage are a number of things, and I probably can't get through this whole sermon for today, and I may have to take it over into next Sunday. But I'm just going to take my time, and we're just going to unpack this and explore what I think is the prevailing question. So, dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. Now, remember, the Apostle Peter was writing to Christians in Rome, and he was writing to them shortly before the persecution of Nero, arguably one of the most demented emperors to have ruled in Rome, who was no fan of Christians. And so he's writing this not long before Nero was to persecute Christians. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your... So he's saying, look, I want you to know what God said through the prophets in the Old Testament. I want you to be aware of that. I want you to be learned in that way. And command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. And so you have these two sources of authority that I want your thinking to have been affected by. So do we know those two sources of authority for us? And has our thinking been changed because of what we read in the Old Testament and in the New Testament? That's exactly what he's saying here. Verse 3, above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. So the apostle, and whether the apostle Peter was talking about the last days of what was about to happen to Christians during the time of Nero, maybe it's a both and, not an either or he's talking about last days in terms of sometime in the future, like our time or some other time in the future. He's saying that scoffers will come. And that is true. And in our lifetime, we've never seen more in the way of scoffing than what we've seen in the last, say, 10, 15 years. In fact, just last year, around this time, in Los Angeles, they passed a law where if you were struggling with homosexuality and you wanted to go to a psychiatrist or a psychologist to help you not to struggle with homosexuality, it would be illegal for that psychiatrist or psychologist to help talk you out of that or if there were any books that were written, or magazine, or periodicals, or anything like that. Those would all be made illegal, that you couldn't do that. And so one of the councilmen who sponsored the law said that that Christians in the church need to do what they have done, and that is evolve with the times. Okay? So in one fell swoop, this guy sets aside 6,000 years of teaching, 2,000 years of Christian teaching, and then another 4,000 years of what was happening in early Palestine all the way back to the time of Abraham. Is that 6,000 years? That's 4,000 years. But you get what I'm saying. He's scoffing at 4,000 years of belief in tradition and history. It's just one person. And so it would be easy to come up with any numbers of lists of things like that, but I just wanted to say that one to illustrate my point. Verse 4, they will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. And so verse 7 says, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And so for people who refuse to acknowledge God and God as Lord and Jesus as Savior, they risk this very thing. Verse 8, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Thank you, Jesus, right? Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. So Peter is laying out this argument, and he's basically saying, this is the God that we worship. This is the omnipotence of God. This is the power of God. This is the plan of God, because someday he is going to renew all things, and in renewing all things, he's going to destroy all those things that are corrupt in order to make everything new. He's going to push a giant reset button. Why? Because it's his system. It's his creation. It's his plan, and he is God, and he is sovereign, and he can do that. Verse 11, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. That word holy there means to be separated, to be set apart for a special purpose. And this is the rub for the church and for many Christians in the church, is that when the world sees us, they don't see a sense in which our lives have been set apart for a special purpose. The line of demarcation is not that clear. It blends. There's too much gray on some of these kinds of things. And so he says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. When he says godly lives, he means to be like God. To be that distinct. As you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with him. And I'm going to say more about that in a few minutes. Verse 17, therefore, my dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position. Again, this is the reason why many of us are not as holy or as pure, why the line of demarcation is not a line of demarcation. It's a space of gray. And so, Peter is saying, and look, those times that where Peter's writing, they were no less confusing than our times. The world was wild with different religions, different ideologies, different political systems. In fact, if anything, in some ways, not in others, it's easier. Because there's a great deal of tolerance, for the most part, still. It's fading. But there's still a great deal of tolerance for the Christian faith. There wasn't that kind of tolerance there. I mean, you could go to a village that believed differently and lose your life, let alone a different region or a different country. And yet, Peter takes this stand in the way in which he does. So these words are crafted in a time and in a place where he could have lost his life. And we read it oftentimes, and we yawn and go about our life. So are we on our guard? Are we careful about how the world is influencing us in a way that moves us away from Christ? Now, understand that when I say this, I am in no way saying ever that any Christian should ever be so holy-minded they are no earthly good. I am not saying that at all. I am saying that the task that God has for everyone who is a believer, the task is a challenging one, and that if we're to fulfill that task, it cannot ever be done in a way that's convenient or light or easy or without sacrifice. That is impossible. And I'm going to get to that again in just a minute, probably get a chance to introduce it and then pick it up again next week. Verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. So I highlighted that Lord and Savior Jesus Christ because I think the Apostle Peter intentionally uses the word Lord and places it before Savior because there's a problem when Christians just experience Jesus as Savior but not as Lord. And that problem has a huge impact on the world in which we live. And so this series then is going to be having to do a lot with a call to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, not just the Saviorship, but to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So as I asked earlier, what should the Christian response be for the post-Lenten season, the post-Holy Week, and the post-Resurrection Sunday? It should be a deeper, stronger, and more passionate resolve predicated on the Lordship of Jesus Christ, because that is what those Christians in that time had to work into their life. They had just experienced Jesus as Savior on the cross. And now they had to work out in their life what it meant for Jesus to be Lord over the entirety of their life, where they go, how they use their talents and resources, what people that they speak to, what risks they're willing to take, all of those kinds of things. And they did that because they believed Jesus Christ to be worthy of that. I think that for many, the worthiness component is the key component. So the Apostle Peter's call to faithfulness in the text is bracketed by both his description of Jesus as both Lord and Savior. So you'll read in verse 2 and in verse 18, verse 2 of that chapter, verse 18 of that chapter, where he begins and he ends by describing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And that is not a mistake. And that isn't anything that we should read over quickly. It has deep, deep implications. And here's why. Lordship precedes saviorship. Lordship precedes saviorship. Here's why. It's lordship that sets the terms by which a person must be saved to Christ. In other words, you don't know that you've broken a law unless the government which rules over you says that you've broken that law. They're the ones that have established that law. And so as a citizen or as a person who lives in the United States, you are obligated to obey those laws because they are in authority over you. So because God is in authority over us, he has set the terms about how we should be living our lives. And if we don't live up to those terms, then we have to answer to him. And we all have to answer. And either we answer on our behalf, or we have the kind of arrangement with Christ where he answers on our behalf. That's the saviorship. But once the saviorship happens, we're not off the hook. Now we have to live in right relationship with Christ in terms of lordship. So lordship sets the requirements by which we become like Christ. And that's the standard. I think that Christ as Savior only is cheap grace. It implies that Christ lived and died to serve us only, rather than our salvation resulting in a better status and condition to serve him. Look, I think this. I think that most Christians live their lives in such a way that they do what they only have to do to be psychologically secure enough that they are saved and will experience eternal life. Most Christians willfully arrange their lives doing only what they think is necessary to ensure their salvation, rather than willfully arranging their lives in a disciplined submission, surrender, and delightful obedience under the lordship and rule of Jesus Christ. We are minimalists by nature. And it's not just with God. I mean, the truth is, a lot of times at work, we're minimalists. We only do what we have to do, right? Because sometimes when we do more than what we have to do, either our boss is threatened, or else our employees are threatened, or our co-workers are threatened, or we're not rewarded for it. So we just do what we got to do. I'm not saying that's always good. I'm just saying that's how we are. There are times when as parents, you just put on a Paw Patrol because you just cannot take it anymore. They need to babysit for a while because you're out of your mind, right? And so you do what you got to do. You do the minimal amount. We do that in our relationships. We do that in our work. And you know, look, I'll give you an example. So most of you know that we just bought a house back in September, and we lived in a house in Ambridge that was smaller, and it was more crowded, and it was easier for things to get more disorganized. And you just sort of let things go. I'm not saying we were sloppy. I'm just saying it was just cluttered sometimes, especially down in the basement or whatever. But when I moved, I had space. And I could put all kinds of stuff in our space. And I could organize it. I actually have a closet where only my hunting stuff goes into. And it's all organized. It's all put away. It's wonderful. And I have my own coat closet. And I have my, I mean, I, but it's all, it's just, and you know what? And so when we were able to arrange our house in that kind of a way, I mean, I have my own shed that I can organize my tools in, and everything is very like this, right? And when I get a tool out, I put it back exactly where it was. I've gotten a little obsessed because I remember what it was like to live like before we had tools like piled on top of each other, and to get to the one tool at the bottom, you spent 15 minutes digging through and get. My point is that I was highly motivated to organize my life, to discipline my life, because I was enamored with this new change. And then lately I've been noticing I'm not quite as quick to pick up or to put back, or, because that enamored feeling is sort of fading. And I think that's what happens to those of us in the faith. We come to faith in Jesus Christ. We're enamored by it. We're excited. Our lives have changed. New things are happening. We feel good about ourselves. And then slowly, old habits begin to creep back. Old attitudes, distractions from the world. And we begin to lose our edge. And then the kind of disorganization and clutter and lack of discipline, and then other smaller gods become bigger than what they were before. We thought we'd put them away entirely, but not really. They are still there. And so they begin to compete more for the Lord of the universe and his time and his commands, his demands upon our lives. And I'm saying to you that if you experience Jesus Christ only as Savior, that you're doomed to succumb to all of that. But if Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is paramount in our lives, then we have to answer every day to a Lord. We have to say, what now? What do you want me to do? Those kinds of things. So next week, I'm going to spend time on precisely that, because I'm out of time now, but I want to spend time on the Lordship of Jesus Christ and some texts that I think will help to motivate us in that kind of a way. But understand that the appropriate response after the Lenten season, after Holy Week, and after Resurrection Sunday, after we have renewed and appreciated and observed and even celebrated what Jesus did for us in terms of saving us from our sins, that the appropriate response after that is to say, now that you have saved me from my sins, what is it as my Lord that you call me to in my life? How do I in my life respond to you appropriately? Because of what you have done for me, what you have saved me from, and what you call me to. How can Jesus Christ be our Lord, and how can we live under his lordship in that way? So that's what we're going to be talking about next week.